So, a time of prayer now, and I decided actually midweek that I would go for praying into just the health situation, the whole virus situation, coronavirus, around the world. And I don't know if any of you are on Facebook or not, but I've been stuck in Ireland for a couple of days unexpectedly this week. And so when I was looking through, I had sort of very limited resources with me. I came across 24/7's prayer for the defeat of coronavirus around the world. And so I've decided to use that this morning. It seems to have come a little bit closer to home. I saw a note on Facebook that it's maybe come a bit closer. And I am also aware that there's a lot of fear around. Yeah, there's a lot of fear around everywhere. You only need to look at supermarket shelves to see that people have been panicking. But actually, God's in control. And is it Psalm 91? Yeah, that just talks about he is bigger than any pestilence. And God has surrounded us with experts. He has surrounded us with people who know how to deal with such things. And the call on us is still to love our neighbour, to look out for each other. And while some here might be able to hoard toilet rolls and all sorts of things like that, and food even, you know, be aware that actually not all of us can afford to hoard in that sort of way. And so do look out for the elderly around you, those who maybe don't have as much resources as maybe you do. But this morning, for now, I want just us to pray together. And because this has come from Pete, and he's an Anglican at heart, it's prayer and response. So this should suit our Anglican friends quite nicely. So I'm going to read out the first part of every prayer. And could you put the first one up, Jeremy? Yeah. So the top part I'm going to read. And then the second part, which has the hands prayed together, is the part for the group response. Okay? So you need to pray with your eyes open. If you can read it, that's fine. That would be brilliant if you would join me in reading it out. If you can't actually see the print, then just pray it and add your amen at the end, okay? So let's go through that and we'll pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask you to protect us from the coronavirus. You are powerful and merciful. Let this be our prayer. Have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. Jehovah Shalom, Lord of peace. We remember those living in coronavirus hotspots and those currently in isolation. May they know your presence in their isolation, your peace in their turmoil, and your patience in their waiting. Prince of Peace, you are powerful and merciful. Let this be their prayer. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Help us, God our Savior, for the glory of your name. God of all comfort and counsel, we pray particularly for those who are grieving because of this virus, reeling from the sudden loss of loved ones. May they somehow know your fellowship in their suffering, your comfort in their loss, and your hope in their despair. We name before you those known to us who are vulnerable and scared, the frail, the sick, the elderly. We also remember those doctors, pastors, and family members who are caring for all such people right now. God of all comfort, you are powerful and merciful. May this be our prayer. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. Jehovah Rapha, God who heals, we pray for all medical professionals dealing daily with the intense added pressures of this crisis. Grant them resilience in weariness, discernment in diagnosis, and compassion upon compassion as they care. We thank you for the army of researchers cooperating towards a cure. Give them clarity, serendipity, and unexpected breakthroughs, we pray. Rise, Son of Righteousness, above this present darkness with healing in your rays. You are powerful and merciful. May this be our prayer. Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. God of all wisdom, we pray for our leaders, the World Health Organization, national governments, and local leaders too, heads of schools, hospitals, and other institutions. Since you have positioned these people in public service for this hour, we ask you to grant them wisdom beyond their own wisdom to contain the virus, faith beyond their own faith to fight this fear, and strength upon their own strength to sustain vital institutions through this time of turmoil. God of all wisdom and counsel, you are powerful and merciful. May this be our prayer. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Surely, he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. May El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty, who loves you, protect you. May Jesus Christ, his Son who died for you, save you. And may the Holy Spirit, who broods over the chaos and fills your life with peace, intercede for you and in you for others at this time. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.
So this is chapter 10 in Mark, verses 32 to 48, or 32 to 45, yes. Begins like this. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Well, what do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized in the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. And Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
That's great. Thank you. I always find it good just to read through the whole passage. And what I want to do this morning is just bring our focus into what was actually happening for James and John. And I said, I joked with Deborah before the service, and I said, as I was preparing for this, it really kind of reminded me of Deborah and I's journey together. As I said, the struggles and the joys outworked following Jesus. So I want to just kind of take us into the story and help us look at James and John and see what that might have for us this morning. And really sort of thinking of the fact that for James and John, they were really in the middle of their story. But actually, this passage shows us how they were held in the middle of a bigger story. And they were trying to grapple with joining the two of them together. So who were James and John? Well, if we go to the beginning of Mark, it tells us in the first chapter of Mark that they were one of the first disciples that Jesus called. It says, when he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So James and John were followers of Jesus. They were obedient, they heard the call, and they followed the call. And then in chapter 3 of Mark, it also tells us that when they came together, at the time when Jesus appointed the 12 apostles, that James and John were two of them. And it tells us that Jesus actually gave them another name. He gave them the name Sons of Thunder. So we can imagine, maybe, was this to do with their character? What was this about? But we start to get a picture of obedient followers of Jesus. They were called the Sons of Thunder. It doesn't sound like they were too quiet. Were they go-getters? They were fishermen by trade, so they were used to hard work. And this is the James and John that we find in these passages in Mark chapter 10. And the thing about them is that they had an ongoing obedience with Jesus, because in the chapters in Mark 10, at the beginning of the passage that was read, it said that they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. So James and John were still with Jesus, right? They were still hanging in there. They hadn't given up. They were close beside Jesus. They were sharing life with Jesus, and they had ongoing obedience. They were given this special responsibility of being one of the 12, and that had grown over this period of time. And then if we look at the chapter before chapter 10, chapter 9, it tells us that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking to Jesus. So again, James and John, they were given special vision. They were given encounters, experiences that really rooted them in who Jesus was and is. And that really rooted them in their faith in God. So we have two people here that are real go-getters. They just want to follow Jesus. And they're doing that, and they're being obedient. But I want to take us into the part of the chapter that might tell us a little bit more of what was going on for them right at that moment. So if we look at verses 32, so it says here in verse 32 that, again, he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to them. We're going up to Jerusalem, it says. And before that, sorry, I should have started reading earlier, it said they were astonished. Jesus was leading the way and the disciples were astonished. And the folk that followed were afraid. So there's something in these verses that tells us a little bit about their emotional state. Okay, so the emotional state at that very point in the story, it says the disciples were astonished and the followers were afraid. Now the word astonished, the Greek word thambeo, it really talks about being emotionally stalled. So something about almost shutting down, terrified. And the word afraid, the followers weren't that far behind. The word afraid is talking about struck with fear, seized with alarm, those who fear harm or injury. So the picture we've got here that James and John are directly in, they are witnessing this, but they're also participating in this part of the story. You have a group of people who have very different degrees of fear and shut down, really, and just overwhelming sense of what is happening. And they're with Jesus. So that's a kind of insight into their emotional state. As I said, they were both witnessing and they were participating in the story. So it says that Jesus took them again aside. So what were they witnessing to? What were they participating in? Well, it tells us that Jesus started to tell them again. This is the fourth time. We can see in Mark 8, 31 to 32, and then in Mark 9, 9 to 10, and then 31 to 32, that Jesus told them this story of how he was going to die and be risen again. So again, he takes them aside. But this is the first time that he really mentions Jerusalem. He mentions the chief priests and teachers of the law, and he mentions the details. So there's a kind of reality, I think, in these passages that really is present in what James and John and the other disciples and followers were witnessing, and they were very much part of. Going up to Jerusalem, well, Jesus is pulling that into the narrative of that's where it's going to happen. So you imagine being James and John. You're there. You've heard a bit of this story, but now you know it's the real deal. Now you know it is actually happening. There is going to be this event that is going to happen, and you are going to be part of it, and it involves suffering. And so that becomes very real in this part of the story. The other thing is the chief priests and the teachers of the law. That takes it onto a different platform for James and John, because it's no longer a Jewish matter. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. There's a vulnerability emerges within that. This isn't going to be dealt with just within their smaller understanding of what they know. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be handed over. This brings the Romans into the story. And with the Romans, there's an extensive fear, because the Roman regime is a fearful regime. And so this was layered on within what Jesus was telling them. And then Jesus goes into a little bit more detail as to what was going to happen. So he says in verse 33 that he will be betrayed, he will be condemned to death, he will be handed over to the Gentiles, he will be mocked, spat on, flogged, and killed. And sometimes we can read these words and we can join them all together. But imagine if you were James and John and you're sitting and you're hearing this and you're going to Jerusalem. Okay, you're not sitting in White Inch, you're going to Jerusalem, and it's actually happening. It's going to unfold, and they are going to be center characters in what is to happen. But Jesus didn't leave the message just in the suffering. He didn't leave it in the disobedience of human sin. No, he lifts it into a divine hope of resurrection and life. And at the end of those verses, in verse 34, it says 3 days later, he will rise. Now, the thing for James and John and for the other followers was, what bit of the story were they hearing? We've not got the PowerPoint up, but that's fine. I was thinking you might have been looking at a picture that you might not have understood, so that was good. But basically, what were James and John, what was part of the story were they really hearing in that place? So this is a picture by an artist. Deborah knows the name, Seeger Coder, is that it? Yeah. And I really like some of his work, because it's contemporary. But here we are, there's a group of people with Jesus around the table. So that's kind of what we're talking about. They look slightly different there from the kind of biblical pictures that you might see. But they're just a group of people. They're just a group of people, like we're a group of people. People haven't changed. We're all still the same. And James and John were like two of us. They were around this table with Jesus. But they had their own stuff. They had their own selective hearing. They had their own background, their own interests, their own things that were permeating their thinking and their heart. And so for them, what part of this story was really amplified and what part was maybe very dim? And so they find themselves in a place where they have to think, what's next? What does this mean for me? What does this mean for my situation? We understand that there's this big story, but what does it mean for me? Now, at this point, as we look through the rest of the passage, it kind of struck me as I was preparing that it feels to me like Jesus put James and John on a fast-track discipleship course, okay? And I've entitled it The Cross and the Glory, Paradoxically One. You know how you sometimes get sent through adverts for courses or conferences to sign up? So it feels to me that this was kind of put before them, and Jesus was about to teach them something that was really, really important. And an author, Henry Nguyen, also wrote a book called In the Name of Jesus. And I really value that his insight in reflections on Christian leadership. And I've seen a lot of parallels in what I was reading in these passages that we're about to look at. Because the thing is that for James and John, they were in this middle place. They were in this learning place. They weren't yet complete. They weren't even the formidable preacher of Pentecost. They weren't even yet the martyr that James became when we read about in Acts, when he died at the sword by King Herod. They weren't yet exiled to Patmos like John was. They were in the middle place. They were learners. They had big L plates on them. And Jesus was committed to helping them to learn the truths and the realities that they needed to go all the way with Jesus, not stop midway, but go all the way with Jesus and fulfill the Father's will, fulfill the promises and the cosmic plan of God. And so I just want to look at a few of these things. If you maybe flick on to the next slide, that would be great. Thanks. This is another painting by Salvador Dali. It's in the art gallery in Glasgow. If you've not, I would imagine you've all seen it, but if you've not seen it. This picture really kind of takes me into that paradox of you've got Jesus and the resurrection and the suffering. And then he's looking down and it's us. It's real stuff. It's real going ons. And how does that all work together? Where are we all at in that? So let's look at the first one, which is relevance to prayer. So Henry Nguyen talks about this, relevance to prayer. We are all on a journey as disciples. And it's about moving from being relevant, the temptation of wanting to be relevant in the big story, to prayer. So if we look at verse 35 in this chapter 10, of Mark. And it tells us, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Let one of us sit on your right and one sit on your left in your glory. In Matthew 20:21, it says, in your kingdom. So this kingdom that the story has all been about, here's James and John making sure that if they're on the road to suffering that Jesus is talking about, they want to make sure they're relevant in the story. So put one of us on the left and one of us on the right. Jesus responds, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And James and John responds, we can. Jesus then responds, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But, okay, we'll hold it there, but. So the reality is Jesus uses the cup and baptism. And that almost, I think, is bringing together these two truths, this paradox of what's happening now, what will happen, what's my place in it, what's your place in it, and how is it all going to work out? So the cup, they had been round the table with Jesus. Jesus had been talking to them about a cup that would become a cup of fellowship, a cup of remembrance. This was the cup that they would go on and drink and share in. That is the cup that we share in. Now, there is a sense where Jesus was also saying to them that they would have their own cup of suffering. But he was making it very clear that the unique cup could only be his, could only be Jesus. And the same for baptism. In the New Testament, as we know it now, the baptism of new life, of commitment, of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, then that would be the ongoing sense of how we would interact with Jesus and with baptism. But he was saying there's also an Old Testament association with the cup and with baptism. In Isaiah 53:10, suffering and punishment, it tells us, it makes us clear how the Son of Man will suffer for the sins of the world. It says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, in verse 10. And this is the cup of the Son of Man that Jesus was saying, are you going to drink that cup? And making it very clear that this was a unique cup for him. And also baptism is associated in the Old Testament from being plunged into the depths, the cast upon the waters. In Isaiah 43:2, for when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, I will not sweep over you. So Jesus was bringing the cup and the baptism into the conversation, I believe, to bring together the paradox truths of what was actually happening. He was making it clear that theirs will be also a road of suffering and hope, yet Jesus, being the unique Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, would be the one who would take the cup on the cross. And in Psalm 73:8, it says, and the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of earth drink it down in its very dregs. So James and John do what I think we all do at times in our journey with Jesus. Certainly I've done, and I will probably continue to do. I kind of want to be relevant in this. And sometimes when Jesus is saying, do you love me? I'm saying, can I sit in your right hand or can I sit in your left hand? And this is a challenge for us, isn't it? That in our difficulties, in our vulnerabilities, in us passing through the waters, in us on our way to somewhere but not yet, how do we not be tempted to just think about ourselves and actually look up and recognize that God has given us a story not just of suffering, but of hope in all circumstances. And I kind of chuckle to myself because the fact that James and John ask about sitting to the left and the right, I've been a Christian for 35 years, And I think what I realise is that Christians can argue a lot over chairs or where we sit. Right, that has been my experience of the Christian walk. No matter where I go, no matter what I do, you move a chair and everybody talks about it, you know. And I just chuckled to myself. I thought, my goodness, just carry it forward. And we're all still wondering where we should sit and who's sitting where. And I want to sit there, which means you can't sit there. All of these things are wrapped up in James and John. And we can be quite harsh with them. But we're not the only ones that were harsh with them, because the others, it tells us in this passage that when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. So there was that kind of interaction, because remember, all these people were dealing with their own fear. They were dealing with their own vulnerabilities, their astonishment, their afraidness. And James and John stepped over the line. They definitely did step over the line. But then the 10, quick to say, you've stepped over the line, instead of maybe helping them up. But what did Jesus do at this point? What did Jesus do? Well, it says that Jesus called them together. And he said, you know what those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their high officials exercising authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. So Henry Nguyen would talk about this being popularity to ministry, not having the need to be spectacular, about confession and forgiveness. But Jesus pulled them together. And that's what I would want to say to you this morning, that in my Christian life, it's been a temptation for me when I'm vulnerable, when I'm afraid, when I feel that I can't match the big picture and the picture that God's got me in. I've got a temptation to retreat, to really just pull it back to myself. Jesus pulls them all together. He pulls them all together. Because if we can't remain round the table with one another and with Jesus, then we can't find the strength to go on. We can't find the discernment to understand to where to go next. It's just a group of differences. But when we come around the table, we commit to do, even when we don't feel like it, even when we are feeling in the most vulnerable of places, even when we are afraid, even when we don't know where we're going, Jesus says, come round the table and I'll speak to you about it. And that's what he did to James and John and the others. He brought them around the table. And he just spoke to them. And he gave them these words, these truths that talk about the first and the last, the servant and those who want to be served. And what I'm reminded of in that context is that when Jesus did go to the cross, he had the two thieves on either side. James and John were asking to be on either side. Jesus was crucified with the two thieves on either side. And as he turned to the one who responded, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And that is something that we have to hang on to. Jesus says, I didn't take position, earthly position, and neither will you. You're called to walk the road of suffering and hope. You're called to walk the road of servanthood, not to be served. And lastly, out of these passages, Henry Nguyen would talk about moving from being the leader to being led. And I think there's something in these passages about James and John. James and John went on to be used of God in mighty ways. Being used of God in mighty ways is God's will. It's not something we can strive after. It comes to us. It comes to us through obedience and openness to the Spirit. And moving from leader to follower, being led to where you don't want to go. And Henry Nguyen says this. He says, Jesus' vision of maturity is being willing to be led where you would rather not go. James and John were led to these places. I don't think John wanted to be exiled to Patmos, and I don't think James wanted to die by the sword, but they allowed themselves to be led to the places that they wouldn't have humanly chosen to go because they were following Jesus. In Revelation, it says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. John knew about the road of suffering, but he also heard the bit that was about endurance and hope and joy and obedience. And so I would encourage you this morning, whatever your circumstances are, it's easy to retreat. It's easy to think, what does it mean for me? But I've been challenged all through my Christian life. When I find myself in these places, I feel Jesus is saying, look up and raise a hallelujah in the midst of my enemies, in the midst of vulnerability, in the midst of being afraid. And he will take you. He is our leader. He doesn't leave us. Follow him. Follow him and follow him together, because that is part of the promise. Good and pleasant are the people who walk in unity with the Lord, it says in Psalm 133. Because they will release the healing like oil flowing from Aaron's beard. That is the only way that the world will see healing through the church, is when we walk together and we walk in obedience. So be encouraged. Thank you for encouraging me this morning.